Can you hear me all right? In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. I guess this might be a phenomenon in every culture, but I know for sure it's an American one. Most of us who grew up here, when we think back about our childhood, almost all of us have a song that we remember, one that is sort of like our theme song, which we characterized our life back then. When I remember back in my childhood, the song that I remember most, the one that I thought would be my sort of theme song, was the one by, and this is most other, when I tell people this, they always are very surprised. It's the one by Burt Bacharach that he had Dionne Warwick sing. It was the theme song to the movie Alfie. And it went, what's it all about, Alfie? Is it just for the moment that we live? What's it all about when we sort it out? Why do we take more than we give? Because that was the question primarily on my mind. What is this life all about? Well, today I want to pick it up from where we were yesterday. And what I was doing was I was trying to take us all on a journey to Islam in America. And we looked into the Quran and we saw that the very questions, and I asked us all to be sort of hypothetical atheists. I want you to sort of resume that stance today. And as we approached the Quran, we saw that the very questions that drove us from religion were put into the mouth of the angels. And we saw that the Quran started to deal with that question. The interesting thing was it confronted us with our own question, showed us that our expected answers, the answers that we were assuming that the Quran would give us, were not there. As a matter of fact, it refuted those answers we were anticipating. And so the Quran has challenged us with our own questions, showed us that we cannot anticipate the answer, and also it has provided us with a few key elements pertinent to that question, which I want to review and elaborate on now. All right. In those 9 or 10 verses, we saw several things stressed, three in particular. One is that man is a learning creature. A creature with quite a high level of intellect, at least compared to the other creatures around him. He's also a creature with quite a high level of communication. And through that communication skill, all human knowledge, all human learning takes on a cumulative character. And the Quran singles this out first in its response to the angel's question. Second, we saw from the very beginning that this earthly life, and this is part of God's purpose, this earthly life involves suffering. That also fits into the equation. And the third thing we saw was this life begins with a choice, a moral choice. We saw how God had nurtured Adam, had brought him along, had taught him, had brought him to a certain level. And then, after reaching that level, presented him with a moral choice, and Adam slipped and made an error. And so that signaled his earthly beginnings. So let me talk about those three essential features that are emphasized by the Quran in a little bit of detail. First of all, the Quran stresses on intellect and reason. You know, almost every Muslim author has spoken about this. But you'll be interested to know that almost every Western author who has studied the Quran, as virtually all of them, have remarked on this same point, that the Quran puts tremendous stress on the use of reason. Western critics of Islam saw this as a defect in the religion, because they assumed that every religion at some stage has to leave reason behind, and you have to take the leap of faith, that faith is ultimately irrational. Reason can only take you so far, but eventually you have to leave it behind and take the leap of faith. And so they saw that the Quran's terrific stress on reason was a weakness, They thought it would eventually backfire on the Quran, and they assume it does, without proving their point. In any case, let's see what they have to say about reason. And here are some of their remarks. Maxim Rodinson, when he studied the Quran, remarked in his book, Islam and Capitalism, he said, the Quran puts terrific stress on reason, the use of man's rational faculty in attaining to faith. He remarks with an exclamation point, 13 times the Quran complains of the disbeliever. Will they not use their reason? He remarks that the very first revelation that Prophet Muhammad received, peace be upon him, was what? Taught man, you all know how it goes, Iqra, bismi rabbikal ladhi khalaq, read, the very first command revealed to mankind, read in the name of your Lord who created man out of a tiny creature that clings. Read, why? Because your Lord is the most bountiful. Why? What did he give us? He gave us the pen. He taught us the use of the pen. And what did he teach us with it? He teaches us that which we knew not, that which we could not know. Because through the use of the pen, not only are we able to communicate verbally, but we're able to communicate through literature. And once again, in the very first revelation, the Quran puts a tremendous stress on man's use of reason and his communicative faculty. Because through the written word, we're able to experience and share the ideas, the perceptions, the trials, tribulations, the anxieties, the insights of people from all different parts of the world, different times, different places, different eras, and to learn from them. And the Quran, in the very first revelation, singles out this as one of the great bounties that Allah, that God has given unto mankind. And in the next verse it says, and mankind is truly ungrateful to his Lord. Why? Because he thinks, he comes through this knowledge to think that he is self-sufficient. He forgets that this great power he has comes from God. But in any case, indeed the Quran puts tremendous stress on reason. In many, many places you hear the Quran say again and again, have you then no sense when you approach religious matters? Will you not use your reason? Will you not reflect? Will you not consider this? Will you not consider that? Will you not look at the stars around you? Will you not consider the cultures around you? Will you not consider the history that you know? Will you not consider this? Will you not reflect? Will you not think? When I was thinking about learning about Islam and questioning Muslims about it, I was shocked when I picked up the Quran. And I don't mean this in a disparaging way, but when I would come to Muslims, they would say, you shouldn't think about that. Or you shouldn't, you know, ask that sort of question. Or, you know, you're getting in too deep here. Or, you know, we just shouldn't think about those sort of things. And remarkably enough, when I picked up the Quran, it told me just the opposite. It complained, will I not use my reason? Will I not reflect? Will I not think? The Arabic word for knowledge, alam, and its derivatives appear how many times in the Quran? Over 850 to my count. 850. It's one of the most oft-repeated words in the text of the Quran. H. Lemens, Henri Lemens, a French Orientalist, remarked, he was shocked. He said, the Quran puts so much stress on the use of reason that you would think that disbelief is an infirmity of the human mind, an inability to think straight, to connect ideas together. The second point I wanted to emphasize is choice. The Quran definitely shows that God, at different times and at different places, brings us to the stage where we have to make critical choices, moral choices, and all sorts of choices. And choice plays a key role in man's earthly life. Some of the questions we come across as we read through the Quran are perplexing. We read one, for example, God says in the Quran, or the Quran says, we could have made mankind into a single community of faith, a community of believers. And then we ask ourselves, okay, well, I mean, why didn't you? Why didn't you make us all believers? You want us all to believe. Why didn't you just make us all believe? Because it's a choice. It has to come through choice. But we can't figure out why. What does it have to do with it? In another verse it says, we could have made you all believers. It's challenging us. It's confronting us with our type of questions. We wonder, okay, why not? You notice what's happening to us. As we read it along, you and myself and my fellow atheists, as we read along, we start to compare verses. We're weighing against each other. We're collating them and collecting them in our head and comparing them and weighing them. Little by little, the Quran is slipping into our way of thinking. In a most mysterious and compelling way, it's starting to really influence our thoughts. As we walk along or look up at a ceiling at night, we find verses floating into our head as we try to grapple with the various questions that the Quran is confronting us with. In another verse it says, "We have revealed to you the book with the truth for mankind. He who lets himself be guided does so to his own good. He who goes astray does so to his own hurt." It's your choice. One verse that's often mistranslated, or at least I feel it is, by many Western interpreters of the Quran, and causes a lot of confusion, is the verse in the Quran that says, "God guides whom he chooses and leads astray whom he chooses." Because that verse really is very damaging, especially to a Western mind. But fortunately, and the Orientalists and the Western scholars of Islam today, very many of them still repeat that translation. Fortunately, there are among the Orientalist community many that have realized that that was a mistranslation. The first one to realize that was at the beginning of this century. His name is Ignaz Goldziher. He was a Jewish-German scholar, an expert in Semitic languages and in history, and was one of the major Orientalist scholars of this century, perhaps the best known. When he studied that verse in the Quran, he said, "This is indeed not the right translation of the verse." He said that if the Arabic word dalla, which most translated as misguides, he said that is a possible meaning. But he said equally, it has the equal meaning, primary meaning of to allow to stray. He went back to ancient Arabic lexicons and studied the verb. He said, for example, and he gave these following examples. For example, when you have a camel and you release its reins and let it wander, you're allowing it to stray, and you use the same verb. He says it equally means to allow to wander, to refuse to give guidance or directions to someone. He said if you study the context of the Quran, the words that come before the use of that verse and the words that come after, he says you very clearly see that the second meaning, equal meaning, is much more appropriate. When the Quran says that God guides whom he chooses and allows to stray whom he chooses, that's the obvious intent of the verse. The editor of the journal, who used to translate the verse the other way, the editor of the English translation, just in a footnote remarked that indeed Goldziher was right and that he was wrong, and that from now on he would translate the verse this way. Fazlur Rahman, the famous Muslim professor from the University of Chicago, also, of course, agreed with this point and elaborated on further. If you look at the verse where this occurs in the Quran, you'll find that the vast majority of times it shows that God guides and allows to stray according to the choices and the predisposition of the person being considered. For example, the verse says, "They went crooked, so God bent their heart crooked." They chose to go crooked, so God bent their heart crooked. They chose to turn their back on this message, so God made it easy, their way that they have chosen. But it shows that God is responding to our choices. He's leading us to critical choices and responding to them. Like the famous hadith of the Prophet, peace be upon him, which says, if you approach God by a hand's length, he'll approach you by two. By an arm's length, he'll approach you by two. If you come to him walking, he'll come to you running. Even I was reading a work by, what's his name now, Albert Hirani. I think he recently died. A Western scholar. He too did a long study on this. It's in his collective works of the case for reason in the Quran. And he too came to exactly the same conclusion. But I just thought I'd mention that because that's a very mistranslated verse, and I think it happens to confuse a lot of people. So if anything, that verse points to the fact that exactly what we're saying, God guides whom he chooses according to their disposition, their willingness to be guided, the type of choices in life they make, and he allows to stray if we turn our back on guidance, if we choose to reject it. Let me see. Adversity and suffering. What was the most shocking verse we came across with the angel's question that centered on the suffering that human beings will experience in this earthly sojourn? And the Quran pounds this idea into the reader, haunts us with it, chases it with it, never lets it leave our attention. Again and again and again, as we try to go through the Quran and forget the significant questions and just sort of enjoy the beauty of it, the flow of it, as we try to just relax and just enjoy the reading of it, the Quran doesn't let us relax. A friend of mine by the name of Gary Miller says it sort of agitates you, it keeps pinching you, it keeps attacking you. For example, here's a verse that used to strike me. It says, "Most assuredly we will try you with something of danger and hunger and the loss of worldly goods and of your lives and the fruits of your labor. But give glad tidings to those who are patient in adversity, who when calamity befalls them say, remember that life has a purpose. Truly unto God do we belong, and truly unto him we shall return." Starts talking about suffering, that even the believers are going to suffer. It says, most assuredly you will experience this. And this suffering has a purpose. Why? Because those, when the calamity befalls them, when suffering befalls them, they might not understand it perfectly, but they know it plays a role in all of this. Truly unto God do we belong, and to him we return. We start to relax, we read a little further. We don't want to really think about these questions, but the Quran won't let up. In the second surah, the 214th verse, "Do you think you could have entered paradise without having suffered like those who passed away before you? Do you think it's possible?" Why not? We start to think, why not? Then we start remembering other verses. The Quran is agitating us. It's becoming a part of our thinking. "Do you think you could have entered paradise without having suffered? Misfortune and hardship befell them." Who is it talking about? The sinners? No. "Misfortune and hardship befell them, and so shaken were they that the apostle," these are the best, "and the believers with him would exclaim, when will God's help come?" And then the Quran says, don't forget this all has a purpose. Oh, truly God's help is always near. In the third surah, 186 verse, "You will certainly be tried in your possessions and yourselves. Make no mistake about it." In the 84th surah, "Oh man, truly you've been toiling towards your Lord in painful toil, but you shall meet him." How is this toil, how is this suffering linked to our meeting with God? We can only read on. What possible purpose is served by all this? It would be one thing if the Quran just brought up the issue once or twice and let it go. But it's haunting us with this question. It's not letting up. Maybe we're all wrong. Maybe we're just letting our mind go berserk. Maybe we're allowing our own personality to overtake our interpretation of the Quran. Maybe we're reading something into it that really isn't there. Maybe it doesn't really say there's a purpose to life. Maybe we're just allowing our mind to wander. But then we come across the third surah, the 191st verse. "We did not create the heavens and the earth and all that is in between them in vain, without a purpose." We come on the 21st surah, the 16th and 17th verse. "We've not created the heaven and the earth and whatever is between them in sport, for fun." If we wish to take a sport, we could have done it ourselves, if we were to do that at all. Point is, God doesn't do things purposely. And he doesn't need to amuse himself. And he doesn't do things arbitrarily. It says in the 23rd surah, "Do you think that we created you without a purpose? And that you will not be returned to us?" Who should be asking the questions here? Should it be us? I mean, these are things that we always ask. And it's attacking us with it. The true sovereign Lord is too exalted above that. So what is the purpose? Well, where should we begin to answer that question? Well, let's begin in the obvious way. What does the Quran ask of us? Tell us about us. And what does the Quran tell us about God and our relationships between us, between God and us? You know, when verses appear again and again and again in the Quran, we start to realize as we read through it that certain verses are being repeated again and again and again because they are key clues. And one verse that we keep reading again and again and again is the verse that says, إِلَّا لَدِينَ آمَنُوا وَآمِلُوا الصَّلَحَاتِ. Over 50 times, to my count, we come across that verse. So we look into it. Except for those, and sort of a poor translation, except for those who believe and do what is right. This occurs very frequently. One of the most important surahs in the Quran, according to the Prophet, or at least one of the ones that has a tremendous content in a few words, is the surah that says, in time, all man is lost. Except for who? Except for those who believe, I'll leave it at that for a second, and do good and teach truth and fortitude and perseverance. Called the purity of faith. Some call this surah. Let's take the second part of that statement. And do good. What does the Quran say is doing good? Well, when I was first reading the Quran, I just made a little list to try to keep track of it. And I sort of characterized what a good act is under several categories, and this is the categories I came up with, and I think you will more or less agree with me. What is the doing of good? We should have compassion for our fellow man and grow in mercy. We should grow in forgiveness and in justice and in generosity. We should grow in truth and truthfulness. We should grow in kindness. And we should grow in love for our fellow man. As it says in the verse in the Quran, truly those, oh here it is again, truly those who believe and do good will the most merciful certainly endow with love. And it's to this end that we have made this easy to understand in your own tongue, so that you might give a glad tiding to the God conscious and warn those giving to contention. As we start to categorize the different acts that the Quran tells us are good, we see that somehow we should develop compassion, mercy, forgiveness, justice, generosity, truthfulness, kindness, love. In short, what in the English language we would call virtues. And not only to grow in them, but we should teach them. And teach them as the Quran tells us. And teach them. And hence learn them. And through teaching and learning, grow in them. All right. And the Quran tells us that is at the heart of the true practice of religion. Now we think about it. Does it make sense to us at all so far? I mean, that's certainly not the whole picture. But pieces are coming together. We all do really know that it's better to give than to receive. We all really do know that it's better to forgive than to avenge. It's better to love than to hate, to show compassion than to be indifferent. These are maxims in almost every culture. We all sort of accept them as axiomatic because we know them in our nature. We know that when we look back 20 years from now, we're not going to remember the type of shoes we wore or maybe the car we had. We're not going to remember exactly what sort of material things we had. These are not going to be the things that we wish to recollect, that we recall fondly 20 years down the line. What type of things do we remember? We remember the love shared. We remember the acts of kindness that we gave and were given to us. We remember those moments of compassion. We are proud or we are moved by those moments of truth. These are the things that make life living rather than just existence. And we all know it. We know it in our hearts. But is that it? I mean, that's the point? Is that what the Quran telling us? Is that the Quran promises us that if we grow in these, together with belief in God, we will experience peace and happiness in this life, and infinite peace and happiness in the next, when all the material stuff is stripped away. But the question is that it? I mean, that's it? That's why we do good deeds and practice this religion, just to make the world a better place for you and me? To become better people? No, that can't be the whole picture. First of all, if it was, it would just be another form of humanism. And certainly Islam is not just another form of humanism. The problem is that we're concentrating on the second half of that key verse, the doing of good. Let's go back to the first half. Except for those who believe. Arabic word is aminu. Very often mistranslated, because believe in English means to just assent to, give your assent to agree upon, to accept. At least that's its modern understanding, meaning, connotation. The word aminu is much deeper than that. Aminu comes from the root that means to trust. It means to find security and protection in. So a much better translation would be, for those who find faith, security, and peace in God. For those who find faith, security, protection, and peace in God, and do what is good, this is what the Quran asks us what to do. But now we are forced to ask, what does the Quran tell us about God? What is this relationship between us and this Creator that the Quran is pointing to? A very famous verse in the Quran, tremendous in power and might, is the one that goes, call upon Allah, call upon God, or call upon the most merciful. Whichever you call upon, to him belongs the most beautiful names. Now we have questions about what is God like, so to speak, and this verse is pointing to something. What are these most beautiful names? It starts to list some. He is the most merciful, the most compassionate, the loving, the giving, the kind, the great, the powerful, etc., 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 the just. When we come upon this verse, we start to think, haven't we seen these somewhere else before? And then we think, yes, on almost every single page of the Quran, listed again and again and again, are these attributes, these most beautiful attributes of God. Every surah begins, in the name of God, the merciful and the compassionate. Almost on every page, you'll have statements like, God is the merciful, the compassionate. God is the loving. God is the giving. God is the generous. God is the truth. God is the just. As we walk along, as we lay in bed at night, as we toss and turn, we start to remember that these verses are on almost every page, and as we read them more and more, they become etched into our consciousness. We look at those words. God is the compassionate, the merciful, the forgiving, the just, the giving, the generous, the truth, the truthful, the kind, the loving. Suddenly a connection dawns at us. What connection dawns at us? The very things that we are to grow in, the very attributes that through doing of good and belief in God and following this program, we are supposed to grow in. Compassion, mercy, forgiveness, justice, generosity, truthfulness, kindness, love, protection of the weak, teaching, wisdom. They have their infinite perfection and power and source in God. It just suddenly dawns on us. So that by growing in these, and keeping our focus on God, what happens? As the Quran tells us, we grow in nearness, to use a Quranic term. We grow in nearness to God. Better to receive and experience the infinite love, the infinite mercy, the infinite compassion, the infinite goodness, the infinite beauty that is God. Let me just give you an analogy. Help my wife. Maybe it'll help us too. I have children, I have a cat, and I have a goldfish. Each of these three creatures has a different level of intelligence, a different level of knowledge and wisdom, a different level of experience. No matter how much I love that goldfish, And how much affection and love I shower on that goldfish. It'll never be able to understand and appreciate and experience and know my love like my darling little cat. Because my cat is a much more intelligent being. It's a much higher level of intelligence, and in its own catly way, much more wise. The gap is great. And certainly, my child will experience and come to know and feel and understand my love on a much, much greater level than my cat. Because that child, as it grows, comes to know and grow and experience and understand love because of its higher level. On a much higher plane than a cat can. And so it experiences my love, my giving, my generosity, my wisdom, my compassion on a much higher level. And now that I have children of my own, I'd have to say that my relationship with my parents is on a level that had never been when I was just a child. Because through the experience of giving and struggling and worrying and taking care of and suffering with my children, now, I know my parents' love, compassion, giving, suffering, mercy, on a level I never could appreciate until I had my own children. And so it is with us and our relationship to God. The more we grow in these, with God as our focus, the more and greater, even in this life, we can come to experience that infinite beauty that is God's. The prophet, peace be upon him, once said, that the human heart, not the human heart, the heart, the spiritual center of mankind, is like anything else in life, anything else that you use. If you leave it alone, if you let it atrophy, it'll become rusty, unable to receive the divine light. But if you follow this program, and you work it, and you struggle, and you strive, and you grow, and you focus on your relationship to God, what happens to your heart, he said? It becomes clear, more able to receive and experience the infinite light of God. I lost my place. I got so involved. And this is what's most often misunderstood about the Muslim rituals. Even sympathetic Western scholars, and I don't blame them, they're not Muslims, I don't expect this from them, but when they study our religion and they look at, for example, the prayers, they say they're good spiritual, they're good discipline. They increase a person's willpower. Also, they're good at binding together a community. Many have said they're good exercise, too. They loosen up their joints. Muslims could sit on the floor for hours. They're very military, too. Gives the community a good sense of discipline. Muslims get very frustrated when they read those sort of things. Why? Because they're missing the whole point. When you talk to a convert, for example, or a Muslim that has strayed from the religion for a long time and has returned, it's very interesting when you ask them, "And what have you experienced in your prayers over the years?" And the answers are almost always invariably the same. "At first, it was a lot of work, but I stuck with it, and I started to feel a great sense of strength of will. And then as I stuck to the program and I pursued it more and more and tried to grow and nurture my relationship with God and worked at it more and more, I began to get a tremendous sense of peace. I myself remember when I worked at the university, I would go into the office, shut the door on a busy day. I couldn't wait to get to the floor and get my prayer." And then they say, "Well, it's graduated even further. First it was a burden, but a strengthener of will, and then it became a tremendous source of peace. And then what happened? Then it became a more and more powerful experience of a presence, of God's love, of God's compassion, of God's mercy. And it would happen more frequently and automatically without my even wanting it. So that ultimately, the more I pursued this program, the more those rituals became a divine embrace, where they felt the love of God in a very real, powerful way that was more objective for them than the feeling of the ground they walk on." And that's what this all does, this system. It brings us along like this. Once my daughter asked me, I reminded her not too long ago how I carried her through the night when she was ill, when she was, oh, 2 or 3 years old, my daughter Jamila. She was my first child. You know how fathers go with their first daughters. Although all the daughters are equally loved. They're going to hear this tape. But I carried her through the night because she was very ill, and the doctor said, you're just going to have to carry her for all the night long. If you put her down, she's going to scream, but I guarantee you, by morning, she'll be fine. And he was right. By morning, she was fine. But by morning, I wasn't. I spent 10 hours that night till 6 in the morning carrying that little girl up and down my apartment, back and forth, humming songs to her, singing lullabies. By morning, I couldn't speak. My throat was hoarse. She was sleeping like a baby. My back was killing me. I had a headache. I reminded her of that story, and she said, Daddy, were you mad at me? And I told her, no. I couldn't have loved you anymore. It's because through that giving, through that suffering, through that nurturing, through that struggle, we grow. Well, why not heaven in the first place? Okay, Jeff. I had a friend of mine, he's a mathematical physicist. And he said to me, Jeff, it all sounds great. It's consistent. I grant you that. And it's very beautiful. But you have one problem with your religion. And I said, what? He said, why didn't God just put you in paradise, make you these type of people, and program you with love, compassion, mercy, etc. from the start? He said to me, see, you're back to the angel's question. Why all this suffering, anxiety, intelligence? Just program all these things into you. I said to him, Stanley. His name was Stanley. I said to him, Stanley, I mean, you know love, you know compassion, you know virtue. And if you know anything about it, you know those, as creatures such as ourselves, we know that they can't be programmed into creatures. He thought about it for a second. He said, ah, I see what you mean. It just dawned on him immediately. He started to give examples. Oh yeah, you're right. I mean, you could make a computer that never makes an incorrect statement. It doesn't become a truthful computer. You don't say, my God, you know, that's an awfully truthful computer you have there. Right? Because what is truth involved? It doesn't involve just being right. It involves a choice. It involves intelligence, weighing and balancing the consequences of your telling the truth. And third, we reach higher and higher levels of truth when there's something to lose, when we have something to suffer. Take compassion. How could you have compassion if there is no suffering? How could you have compassion if it's not a choice not to ignore? How could you have compassion if we don't consider what we have to invest of ourselves when we make that compassionate act? How many times have you heard people say, we hear it on soap operas, we hear it everywhere, we see it in novels, you never really loved me. Because when the chips were down, when I hit rock bottom, you got up and left. Right? What are we talking about? We're talking about commitment. We're talking about choice. We're talking about suffering. We're talking about selfishness. We're talking about reason. We're thinking about the consequences of our commitment. And we walk out. Just about any virtue you could consider, you could see many ingredients to them, but three are essential. Choice, reason, and suffering. This is what makes life living. This is what makes us grow. This is what makes us what we are. This is what brings us human if we become it. Let me see. Many Western scholars talk about the problem of evil, the origins of evil. Or they word it differently, the origins of human error. Why human beings succumb to temptation? Why would God create beings who could err? For example, who could make wrong choices, who could do wrong. And they talk about it as if it is a problem of tremendous magnitude that we could never come to terms with. For the Muslim, this is not a problem. Error is not a problem. Humans learn by mistakes. They grow through error. When they realize it and repent and make a sincere effort to reform, they grow. For the Muslim and the Quran, error plays a fundamental role in his earthly growth. He doesn't see it a problem. The Prophet, peace be upon him, once underlined the essentiality of error. He said, if mankind stopped committing errors, stopped sinning, God would take him off the earth and replace him with another creature that would continue to err and repent and be forgiven and grow and etc. It's not a big problem for the Muslim. Many times we've had dialogues where the Christian speaker would say, but the problem of error. We'd say, there's no problem of error. Problem of sinning, that's not a problem. It's not a problem if you repent and you grow from it. The Quran talks about it. It talks about how when mankind sins and repents and realizes his error and then reforms himself and does good, what does God do to that bad deed? He makes it a good deed, becomes something good. Muslim commentators have given many different explanations for it, but anybody who has experienced it knows it on another level as well. For example, if you were an alcoholic and you've felt the ravages and the destruction of that, what for Muslims is a sin, and then you recover and you repent and you try to reform your life and grow nearer to God, that prohibition becomes more than just an act of obedience. It becomes an inculcated lesson. That prohibition becomes part of your personality. You realize the mercy behind it, the kindness behind it, the love behind it, because you lived it. That error that exists, that has marked your life, has now been transformed into something very positive, which is why ex-alcoholics are probably more benefit to alcoholics than anybody else, because they lived the error and they repented. I don't have much more time, so I'll try to finish this second lecture in short order. This helps to explain one of the major concepts in the Quran, another one of those key phrases that recurs again and again and again. The Quran says that those who commit sins, who reject faith, who go against this guidance, who live profligate, reprobate lives, what do? They commit sin against who? Do they hurt God? Do they diminish God's kingdom? The Quran says not in the least. Do they hurt the victim? To some degree. But who is the primary victim of our sins? Yourself. That's what the Quran says. You sin against yourself. You've destroyed yourself, the Quran says. The word used there in that most famous verse is the Arabic word dhom. Except when I say that to people from Jeddah, they laugh because they say it's zom. I say, no, I think it's dhom. In any case, dhom is the Arabic word, often translated as sin, but has a much deeper meaning. It means to oppress, to rob something of what is rightfully theirs, to cheat, to corrupt. When a person commits dhom against themselves, they are oppressing themselves. They're destroying themselves. They're robbing themselves of their spiritual ascent, of their future relationship with God, of the only things in life that really matter. Let me I promise to end this at 12:30, if you don't mind. What time did I start? Are you exhausted? I am. There are some, and these are just some speculations on my part. I don't offer these. I didn't read them anywhere. I just been thinking about them. So I'll share them with you, my fellow atheists, if you still are. I'll share them with you. There are three sort of important signs or parallels I couldn't help but notice as I read through the Quran. The three are that have particularly struck me is the womb, life, sort of parallel, the sleep, death, parallel, the birth, resurrection, parallel. And they all seem to come together to me. Let me take the womb life parallel. Just as our development, the Quran says that in the creation of the individual in the womb, there is a message for you, a sign. What sign? As we start to think about it, it becomes clear to us. As we grow in this earthly life, now let me start with the womb. As the creature grows in the womb, and it develops in the womb, how is that manifested? It's manifested when he enters his earthly life, the day he's born. His development, his growth in the womb is manifested fully in that day he comes into this earth. That growth is not only physical, but it's primarily physical, at least the way we think about it. Now take the creature's existence in life. The Quran also talks about the two deaths that people experience. Muslim commentators have disagreed on this, but many have seen the two deaths as the death from life in the womb to coming into this life, and the death at the end of this life and coming into the next. And when we think about it, our earthly growth, our earthly development, our earthly progress is manifested when? Fully and completely and obviously. On the day of judgment, when we enter our next life. That progress we made, that spiritual growth, that human growth is manifested fully and completely in that being that is recreated on the day of judgment. Very much the same way a child's growth in the womb, his physical growth is manifested fully when he comes into this life. And the Quran uses much powerful language to convey that point. It talks about how he who does an atom's weight of good will see it. See it is in his very self. He who does an atom's weight of evil will see it. It'll affect him. When the earthly things are stripped away, it'll be manifested in his being. Where are a person's deeds on the day of judgment? They're tied to his neck if they're evil, right? What is his life like? It's like an open book which he proudly holds out in his right hand if he led a successful life. It's behind his back, shamefully, if he led his bad life. The images are very powerful. It's a whole other order of creation, which we can't completely understand. But we do understand this, that it's an inseparable link between the deeds we do in this life and how we are manifested, how they are manifested in our very being on the day of judgment. It says our skins, our hands, our eyes, our feet, will testify, will witness, will manifest what type of life we lived. It's impossible for us to conceive, but yet it's a perfect parallel to our life in the womb manifested in our birth, and our life in this earth manifested into what we are on the day of judgment. And as the Quran says, we won't blame anyone but ourselves. 2 minutes. I have 5 minutes and I promise to finish it in five. The sleep-death parallel. Have you ever noticed when you read the Quran and the people awake on the day of judgment, notice even the word I used, how do they look? Look like they're just getting up out of a very deep sleep. The Quran talks about how God takes the souls of the sleeper at night and returns it in the morning, and how God takes the souls of the dead and returns it to them on the day of judgment. Couldn't help but excite some thinking about that. So we start to study all the verses that talk about arising on the day of judgment. And we can't help but miss a connection. Because when we study these verses, we see as the people rise on the day of judgment, they're like people awaking from a dream. How long have you tarried on earth? I don't know, an hour? A day? It seems like an illusion. It was very real. But it seems like an illusion. It's revealed in what they are now. It was real. But it doesn't somehow, in this greater reality, it seems like a dream. And like a dream, we suffer. We suffer anxiety. We go through tremendous torment. What happens when we awake from a dream? Oh my God. What relief. Suddenly all that suffering, when we're in that dream that seems so real, that we would have done anything to get out of, that seemed like there was no end, that seemed unbearable. When we wake up, Oh my God. What a relief. Waking from a dream is the cure. Similarly, on the day of judgment, when that person arises, his recollection of life, all the pain, all the struggle, everything is cured if he led a good life. On the day of judgment. Oh, what a relief. It seemed unbearable while we were going through it. It seemed like it was to no end. Now on the day of judgment, it seems, was it an hour? A minute? How long were we there? Can't remember. It was like an illusion, but it wasn't. And its consequences are revealed on the day of judgment. But God, in his infinite mercy, just on that day, makes it much like, in his infinite mercy, he eradicates a dream. The prophet, peace be upon him, he said that when a person, a good person, who's led on balance a good life and has believed in God, when he puts one foot into paradise, and then he's asked about all his suffering on earth, he'll react that it seemed to him like it never really happened. And just the opposite, of course, happens to a person who's led an evil life. When he's asked about all the joys he experienced on earth, he won't be able to recollect them. And nonetheless, in their very being, is the makings of those deeds, is the revelation of those deeds. And so this will end with, this all culminates, I guess, in the Islamic concept of worship. It brings it all together. The other day, one of my neighbors asked me, Jeff, how do you Muslims worship? I told him, well, it's a big question. We drive our kids to school in the morning. I smile at a neighbor when I'm walking past them on the street. I go to work every day. No, I mean your worship. How do you worship God? Well, we make love to our spouses, shake people's hands. I'll open the door for somebody on the way to work. No, your worship. I was purposely being a pain in the neck. I eventually got to the five pillars of Islam and etc., but the point I was trying to make is this is a very big concept. The Prophet, peace be upon him, said that when you smile in somebody's face, when you move a stone so the next passerby doesn't stumble over it, when you help somebody onto his mount, that's an act of worship. It's a sadaqah, an act of charity. Sadaqah comes from the same root as truth. It's more like an act of fidelity. His companions were amazed once. He told them that making love to your spouse is an act of worship. They said, what? And then he explained it to them. It's not committing adultery, an act of sin. And they said, yes. In the same way, in a parallel way, and when we start to realize what sin does to us by how we just described it, in a parallel way, an act of making love to your spouse is an act of worship. Of course, the companions were always alert to what were the real acts of worship. They would ask him, what are the acts of worship? What are the great acts of worship? He would tell them, fighting in a just cause for the weak and the oppressed. It's a tremendous act of worship, tremendous witness to faith. He told them that when you take care of your parents, when they're elderly and sick, this is a great act of worship. When a mother gives birth to a child, this is a tremendous act of worship. If she dies in it, she dies among the highest ranks of faith. And believe me, I carried that child for one night. My back was killing me. And I thought, oh my God, how much closer this brought me to this child. Could you imagine carrying a child for 9 months? It is a tremendous act of fidelity to God. And so when you go to the Middle East and a taxi driver picks you up at the airport, how does he start his car? Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, vroom, right? In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. When a mother picks up her child from the floor, what does she say? In the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. Right? When a father on his way to work, in the name of God, the merciful, the compassionate. Why? Even if he can't articulate it, the Muslim has inculcated in his very existence this concept that all of life is a potential act of worship, and that is his ideal. And that is his ideal. Orientalists said, this is much too formalistic, all this Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim thing. But for the Muslim, it's very natural, because he sees all life as potentially worshipful. And so, this explains a verse in the Quran which many, many Westerners have stumbled over and has caused them great anxiety. We have not created man nor jinn, man nor other sentient beings beyond our perception. We have not created man nor jinn except that they should worship me. The Westerners come across that and say, oh my God, that's strictly Old Testament. That tyrannical view of God. When a Muslim comes across the very same verse, understanding life as he does and its purpose, understanding worship as he or she does in this very broad and general way, they come across that very same verse and simply say, of course. What other purpose could there possibly be? And that's sort of the end of the lecture. I'll just stop by saying this, that the Quran has confronted us with our own questions. It has presented a view of life that not only agrees with us. I would say to most of us atheists in the audience, we have to face the fact. We're feeling pretty stupid right now. We're starting to think, why didn't we think of this ourselves? Okay, other questions are popping in, but we're able to handle them in short order, more or less, because we now see the core of things. But nonetheless, we've been now, our problems have been shattered, a view of life has been presented to us, but much more has taken place. We have not just been reading the Quran on this level, we've been reading it on many levels other, also. And they have had an effect, and we are now feeling the weight of a question and the weight of a decision that now confronts us, and that I'll talk about the next time in my next lecture. And may the peace and mercy of God be upon you all. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.